Last week we started with this premise, that a competent professional will beat a passionate amateur almost every time. And that, premise one. Premise two, the emotion that is most likely to cause you to vote is anger. And right now, there are large teams of more than competent professionals deployed around the country, and it is their job to make you angry so that you will vote in a particular way in the fall. It's their goal that by fall, we'll all be at a fever pitch in our frenzy and anger. And if we're not going to succumb to their machinations, if we're going to live out of our sense of who God is calling us to be, rather than from someone else's scripts, it's incumbent upon us to be more than passionate amateurs. We have to be disciples. We have to live our lives building them on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so here's what we know about that. Sustained anger requires that we focus on unforgiven offenses, which means the cure is forgiveness. And forgiveness requires us to take on the very character of God, to place ourselves in the story of God in the world so that God's heart becomes our very heart. And we know that it is taking on God's heart to forgive, because we say to err is human, to forgive, that's right. So what we're doing in this Lenten season is hearing forgiveness stories so that we might learn something about how to forgive. We began last week with Esau and learned if you receive your enoughness, if you receive the blessing from God, you'll have enough that will give you power to forgive. This week, we're going to attend Joseph's story and learn to locate ourselves within God's larger story as a tool for forgiveness. A story before the story. There's an old story that in medieval England, a man came up on a construction site and he walked up to a mason and he asked him, "What are you doing?" And the mason said, "Can't you see? I'm cutting stones and I'm laying stones and my back is killing me and there's no end in sight for what I have to do." Walked up to a second mason and said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Can't you see? I'm building a wall. It's hard work, but it feeds my family." He walked up to a third mason and said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm building a cathedral. And it's going to take much longer than my lifetime to build it. But this is for the glory of God. And people are going to worship in this very place until the Lord himself returns." Something happens to the way we experience life in the present when we've connected ourselves into a grander story. It's always been that way. It was that way for Joseph. Joseph means the one who gathers in. As in, gather around, little children, and let's tell a story. So this is Joseph's story. It begins in Genesis chapter 37 when he's 17 years old, and the Bible tells us that Jacob has 12 sons, but Joseph is his favorite. And 11 of the sons are out tending the flocks and herd of their father, and Joseph comes out to see how they're doing, and he brings back to his father a report, a bad report, about his brothers in the field. That did not endear himself to them. In fact, the Bible says they hated him for that. And then Jacob gave to Joseph that coat of many colors, or maybe your translation says a coat without sleeves. Either way, it was a leisure coat. It was a visible and public sign that Joseph would not be doing the same kind of work that the others were doing because he was his father's favorite. And the Bible says they hated him more for that. And then one day Joseph was out with his brothers, and it was morning time, and he said, "Hey, I had this dream last night, and in my dream, we were out bringing in all the grain, and my stalk of grain stood up straight, and your stalks of grain bowed down to me." That did not go well with the brothers. And he came back home, and the next day he told his parents, "I had this dream last night, and the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowed down to me. And Jacob said, really? Your mother and I are in this too now? We're going to bow down to you? And the brothers hated him all the more for that. One day, the brothers had gone to a place called Shechem, and they were tending their father's sheep and herds, and they made their way down on the road to Dothan. And Jacob said to Joseph, go see your brothers and make sure that they're all right, and come and let me know that they're okay. And Joseph made his way to Shechem, but he couldn't find them. He heard they were on the road to Dothan, so he went down the road to Dothan. When his brothers saw him, somebody said, what if we just kill him and get it over with? Like you do. And Reuben said, no, don't kill him. That seems like too much. Just throw him in a pit someplace and let him learn his lesson. So they found a cistern for water that was empty, and they threw Joseph deep in this pit, and they went on their way. Reuben was off someplace else when the other brothers saw a caravan of Ishmaelites making their way through, and they said, why would we kill him when we could get something out of this? Let's sell him. And they sold their brother into slavery. And the Ishmaelites took Joseph all the way to Egypt, where they sold him to a man named Potiphar, who was the captain over Pharaoh's guards. Amazing thing began to happen. Joseph, all the work that he did in Potiphar's house, God seemed to bless it. In fact, everything he touched multiplied and seemed to flourish. And so Potiphar ultimately put Joseph in charge of everything in his house. The Bible says, with Joseph in charge, Potiphar did not concern himself about a thing except what he ate. One day, while Potiphar was away, his wife took an interest in Joseph and said, come and sleep with me. And Joseph said, your husband has put me in charge of everything in the house. When I'm in charge, he doesn't concern himself with anything except that which he eats. He's not denied me anything in his house except you. So how could I do this thing and sin against God? Not Potiphar. Even after he'd been thrown in a pit, even after he'd been sold into slavery, Joseph had this sense that those dreams were at work in some way, that God was at work in some way. Well, Joseph flees from Potiphar's wife. She holds on to his cloak. She brings the household in. They're terrified. She tells her husband, he made a pass at me. Potiphar should have killed him. Instead, he threw Joseph into prison. Funny thing happens in prison. Everything that Joseph touched seemed to flourish. And pretty soon, the warden has put Joseph in charge of all of the prisoners. And after a fashion, two more prisoners come to stay there, the Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and chief baker. And each of them has a dream in prison. The baker has a dream that's going to lead to death. The cupbearer has a dream that's going to lead to life. And they say, we've had these dreams, but we don't know what they mean. And Joseph says, doesn't interpretation belong to God? Tell me what your dreams are. So the cupbearer told his dream first, and Joseph said, oh, God's telling you within 3 days, Pharaoh is going to restore you to your place. Hearing that great news, the baker said, here's my dream. And Joseph said, bad news. Within 3 days, he's going to cut your head off. Sure enough, both of those things happen, but they forget Joseph. He's now 35 years old. It's been 18 years since he's been sold by his brothers. He's living in this prison when Pharaoh himself begins to have dreams and no one can interpret them. And at some point, the cupbearer goes, oh, I know a guy. And he tells a story of this Hebrew who's in prison, and they clean Joseph up and they bring him up into Pharaoh's palace. And Pharaoh says, I understand you can interpret dreams. He says, not I, but God can do that. If you'll tell me what it is, maybe he'll give you the interpretation. Pharaoh said, I had this dream, and there were these 7 cows, fat and sleek, and they were standing by the river Nile and grazing. And then up out of the river came 7 skinny cows, gaunt and ugly, and the skinny cows ate the fat cows. And it woke me up. And a second dream. And there was a single stalk of wheat, and on it were 7 heads of grain, fat and beautiful. But then another stalk grew up, and on it were 7 grains that were blown dry by the east wind, and the skinny grains ate the fat grains, and it woke me up. What does that mean? And Joseph said to Pharaoh, those are the same dream. God's given it to you twice so that you'll know it's been confirmed. This is what's going to happen. There are going to be 7 years of abundance and plenty throughout the land of Egypt. They're going to be followed by 7 years of famine. Now, what you need to do is to find somebody somewhere in your kingdom who can tell you the things that are going to happen next and put them in charge. And Pharaoh said, "Who can tell me these things?" And pretty soon, Joseph is in charge, wearing Pharaoh's signet ring, riding around in his chariot, married to a prominent woman, having children. And there are indeed 7 years of plenty, and Joseph stores up grain from all over the country. And then the famine starts. And Joseph is doling out the grain, and in the place where Jacob and his 11 sons live, they've been through everything that they have, and it's time for them to go to Egypt and buy some grain. And so they send the sons, and they have to come and buy grain from Joseph, who is their brother, and they don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. We're in Genesis 45, verse 7. Ultimately, Joseph is going to reveal himself to them, and he will say, "It's okay. God sent me here ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. It wasn't you who sent me here. It was God. Now go back and get our father and go back and get our brother and come back here and live under my protection." And sure enough, all of Jacob's family comes and lives in Egypt under Joseph's protection. 3 more chapters pass. And Genesis 50 says, Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead. And that occasioned not only a grief, but a fear within them. You see, unlike Joseph, who saw his life in light of God's grand design for the world, Joseph's brothers were living in their own little story. They're living tit for tat and quid pro quo and an eye for an eye. And because they live in their own small story, they've not been able to get over their guilt or their grief. They know what they have done to someone else. They assume other people will do that to them. Anybody not know what that feels like? To occasionally wake up to the memory of that terrible thing that you did, that stupid thing that you did, and to think, is that who I am? Is it going to mark me the rest of my days? Joseph's brothers remember what they did when Jacob was not around to protect Joseph. Now they wonder, what will Joseph do now that Jacob is not around to protect them? That's heartrending for Joseph, and he comes to see that he has a part to play in their story. You see, here's a truth about our pain. Only the one who has been transgressed against can break the cycle of guilt and fear. Only forgiveness has the power to break sin. Only love can overcome evil without itself becoming evil, which means forgiveness is as deep as human relationships go. And Joseph, unlike his brothers, is living his life as a part of God's grand story. He understands everything that's happening to him is a bit part in God's bigger story. Joseph sees all of the events of his life in light of that larger plan. He's building a cathedral. He's not cutting rocks or building a wall. And that grander vision allows him to see the things that have happened to him as smaller offenses. So Joseph has a real sadness that he has been with his brothers all of this time, and they have not been living in the same kind of grace that he has been living. They've been living under a kind of fear that has been paralyzing for them. They didn't believe him when he said earlier, "God sent me here to rescue you and to preserve a remnant for you." So Joseph has to tell them again. And he speaks in a way knowing to his brothers that they need to hear this in the deep places of their soul. It's our focal text for the day. It's Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, and it says simply this: "While you meant evil for me, God planned it over for good, to accomplish what is now happening, the saving of many lives. See, Joseph discovered that all of our lives are really understood in the light of the blessing of our Father. All of our lives make sense only when we locate ourselves in God's larger work in the world. And he had moved from pit to Potiphar, to prison, to power. And the scripture says, in that moment when Joseph saw his brothers in front of him, he remembered his dreams that God was at work in the world, and that God was at work through him in the world. I don't think Joseph had forgotten those dreams. I think he was living in the everydayness of doing the things he needed to do, of being a blessing and taking care of his responsibilities. But when his brothers were before him, he remembered, oh, that's right. This isn't about my gifting. It's about God's grace. Joseph is called the one who gathers. Who gathers in the grain for Egypt, who gathers in his family to rescue them. And Joseph's life changed when he remembered his dreams and that his whole story was a bit part in God's big story. Which begs a question. If Joseph is called the one who gathers, what are we called? Here's the answer. It's from 1 John 3, and it says there this: how great is the love that the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know this: when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The promise in the scripture is that God is at work in the world. God is at work in you. God is in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not counting our sins against us. And so if we'll see ourselves in the light of that larger story, the things that happen to us begin to seem smaller and less significant. The pains and the travails and the griefs and the sorrows we bear can be borne because we trust that God is redeeming us and redeeming the world through us.